Okay, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much for having me back. It's good to be back in the Cuban. Again, as I said last week, for those who weren't here, I used to work in this very building, but about 10 floors up for Finsbury, a financial PR agency up there. Well, last week we were looking at the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we approached the question in three sections. We first looked at the argument that says, because suffering and evil exists, God can't. And we saw that philosophically, that argument does not hold together. Second, we said, if the existence of evil and suffering in and of itself is not a reason to doubt the existence of God, we looked at four alternative worldviews from Christianity, and how they dealt with the issue. And lastly, we looked at how Christianity itself begins to answer that question, why do bad things happen to good people? We're really pushed for time today, so I can't kind of give any more detail on what we said last week than that, but I am given the information that all the talks are on the website. So if anything today you kind of think, how did that fit in with last week? I think you can probably get it from there. Last week, we finished with the first verse of the reading we just had read, verse 18. Paul writes this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I don't know about you, but my initial response to that verse is, really? Really, Paul? Are you living in a dream world, Paul? Have you come out from your ivory tower recently to see what the rest of the world is like? Because the world that I live in is one where suffering is not insignificant. I'm relatively young. I'll leave that to you to guess. But amongst people I know personally, my age or younger, I know some who've been raped, some who are painfully divorced, a number who have suffered or are suffering depression of varying severity, some who've been thrown out by their families for their religious beliefs, some who are sexually abused by parents or other close family members. That is the world in which we live. So when Paul says that he considers the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, we've got two options. Firstly, Paul must clearly lack any experience of what the real world is like. These are the unrealistic words of a sheltered academic who doesn't know what he's talking about. It's a nice sentiment, makes for good Bible, but it's not the real world. But if we know Paul, we know that's not the case. If you flip over the page, there are a couple of cross-references on the back of your handout. And the first one there is from 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes this: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That is 5 times Paul was stripped to the waist and lashed with a whip until the skin of his back would have been broken and bleeding. And that was for speaking about Jesus. 3 times I was beaten with rods, not a judicial beating there, but by a mob with sticks. 1 time I was stoned, Paul says. That is, they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead, and then they dragged him out of the city and left him by the road. He goes on, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Perhaps one of the hardest forms of suffering to take is the betrayal of those closest to us. And Paul knew that. Paul goes on, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul is not an ivory tower academic. He knew suffering for himself, and it was also all around him. Before his conversion to Christianity, he had stood by and approved as the martyr Stephen was stoned to death. And after his conversion, his fellow apostle James was beheaded by Herod. And look back at verse 35 in our passage today in Romans 8, where Paul asks this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, Paul doesn't use those examples for rhetorical effect. He uses them because that's what his readers were facing. That's what the early church was facing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul lived in our world. He saw it firsthand, so he doesn't write verse 18 out of naivety. And so there's another option. And that is that the glory to be revealed is very, very great. Great beyond our wildest imaginings. As I said last week, I would never be so bold as to say in myself that there could be a glory against which our sufferings would be not worth comparing. But the Bible everywhere says there is. And as we saw, we're not talking about floaty clouds and harps and angels, but a real renewed physical creation, this world as we always wanted it. But the question we finished with was, what comfort does any of this bring to us now, here, as we live with our sufferings day to day? Or is Christianity just pie in the sky when you die? And so that's the heart of our question, our topic today. Where can I find hope now in this messed up world? And again, we're going to take it in 3 sections. Firstly, how knowing the future does help in our present sufferings. Secondly, the meaning behind our suffering now. And thirdly, the great ground of confidence we can have, even in our sufferings, that God loves us. We know that he loves us. 2 quick caveats before we dive in. Firstly, as last week, when we looked at the answers of Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and atheism to the problem of evil and suffering, my goal today is not primarily to argue for the truth of Christianity on the basis of the answer to its question. Again, I would direct the skeptical questioner to investigate the evidence and weigh the central questions of Christianity for themselves. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he expect from us? However, I would also want to say that I think the answer Christianity does give to this question, as last week, is a better, deeper, and more satisfying answer than the answer we will find anywhere else. We'll consider this a little. For a fuller exploration of that, I direct you to this excellent book, Tim Keller's The Reason for God. His chapter on suffering is very helpful, and then he will in turn direct you to the arguments of C.S. Lewis and Alvin Plantinga on that topic, the philosophical argument from suffering to God, if you wanted to explore that further. So firstly, I'm not arguing in and of itself hereby for the truth of Christianity. And secondly, just to say, what we're doing is looking at how Romans 8 answers this question. So we are neither trying to say, what does the entire Bible say about suffering? The Bible says a lot more than we have time to say today. And on the other side of it, we're not seeking to do an exhaustive exposition of these verses. Those familiar with the preacher and author John Piper, you won't be massively surprised to hear that he has preached 14 sermons on just this section, each of about 40 minutes. So I have just over 20. If you were hoping for a definitive explanation of what verses 25 and 26 mean when it says the Spirit prays for us in ways we don't understand, then you may be disappointed. So, unfortunately, this talk will be necessarily simplistic and selective, but to our question, where can we find hope? Firstly, we will be sorrowful in this life. We will be sorrowful, but our sorrow will turn to joy. Read again with me from verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We saw last week that God made the world good, a place of no suffering of any kind, where we could live in a good relationship with him and with one another. But we rebelled against God, and as part of his judgment against us, he cursed the very creation in which we live. That is what Paul means when he says the creation was subjected to futility. And that is what leads to the frustration and chaos we see in the world around us. Diseases out of control, earthquakes, hurricanes, strife between human and human. And Paul says that these groanings, the suffering and the strife we see in our world, are birth pains. In its subjection to futility, it is as if the very creation itself groans in pain as it waits in hope for the birth of the new, more perfect creation. But so what? You may say, I'm suffering now, I'm in pain now. Knowing there's something better coming, something way off in the future, how does that help? But I think that knowing the reason for the groaning we see does help in our suffering now. I'm sure all of us have visited hospitals at one point or another, either to be treated or to visit others. Imagine you're visiting a friend in an unfamiliar hospital and you take a wrong turning and you end up walking through a ward you don't recognise, you're wandering around lost. All of a sudden you hear shrieks of pain, gasps and screams of intense agony. At that point, does it not make a world of difference to know whether you're in a cancer ward or a maternity ward? If you're in a cancer ward, those are the screams of death. If you're in a maternity ward, those are the screams of life. And does it not make all the difference to know that the suffering around us is not entirely meaningless? It is not ultimately meaningless. The groanings of this creation around us are groans of life, waiting in hope, not groans of death. Come back to our maternity ward. It made a difference for us, the listener, to know what was really happening. It makes even more of a difference for the one experiencing the pain to know why it is happening. To experience that intensity of pain without knowing why you'd probably think you were dying. You'd probably want to die. In the midst of the pain, I imagine the one suffering would do anything to escape it, just as we would do anything to stop our worst pains in the midst of experiencing them. We think in that moment, nothing could be good enough to justify this. But Paul says it is. Paul says that in the same way that the joy of a mother at the birth of her child renders the prior suffering worthwhile, so even the deepest, most intense suffering we can imagine in this life will not be worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Knowing the reason for the pain helps now. In John 16:21, Jesus uses the same image in a slightly different way. That's over the page if you wanted to follow it. Jesus says this: when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. It is real suffering. It is real pain. But such real and deep joy follows that even that pain is forgotten, because a new life has entered the world, and one that will last incomparably longer and bring incomparably more joy than the pain that was suffered. Our time here may be for some of us, almost unbearably painful. But it is short compared to eternity. And Paul assures us that the glory ahead will outweigh it incomparably. So in our pain, we can be comforted knowing that something better lies ahead. But also we can be comforted because we know that everything that happens to us has a reason. And this is our second point. Read with me verse 28. Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." It is a great verse. It is a much quoted verse. But not necessarily the way that people often take it is the right way. Some read this as saying that for those who love God, he will always make sure everything goes exactly according to their plan. That if you love God, if you trust him, if you have enough faith, things will always go your way. That is plainly not the case. And that is not what the Bible teaches anywhere. And it is not what Paul is saying here either. It's not true even for the Apostle Paul himself. In the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh, a suffering he endures. And he says he prayed to the Lord three times, "Take it away, take it away, take it away." And God said, "No, I'm going to leave it with you and give you something better instead." So this verse is not saying that we will always get what we want. Sometimes God does answer our prayers the way we want. Sometimes he doesn't. But he always does what is good for us. So the key question is, what does Paul mean here by good? So it's not saying life will always be good or easy. We've seen already in verses 22 to 25 that the creation itself suffers and groans in pain. We see in verses 35 to 39 sword, famine, persecution, distress. So Paul is not saying this is good in general, not necessarily what we want, but good according to God's purpose for those who love him. So what is that purpose? Read again from verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What is that purpose? "For," that is, "because, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." What is God's purpose for those who love him? That through all things they be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Tim Chester, in his excellent book you may have come across, You Can Change, he says often we read Romans 8:28, we think, brilliant, that's great. And then we read verse 29 and realise it's actually about making us more like Jesus. And we feel a bit like a kid promised a trip to McDonald's. When he gets there, instead of getting a Big Mac, he gets given a McSalad. These verses are not like that. Jesus is the Big Mac. It is better to be more like Jesus than to have the life we think we want. Being more like Jesus is not second best, it's best. but it can be a struggle to believe it, to believe that it is better to be more like Jesus than to have the life we want. And sometimes it can take time to see it. But when we do, then we do discover that it is better. I'll tell you about three Christian friends of mine. Firstly, a good mate, he went through 18 months of pain after a serious breakup, including seeing a psychologist for suspected depression. After it, as we were chatting about it in July last year, he said to me, "For what I've learnt of God in this time, I wouldn't change anything." And I thought, you're 32, I've seen you cry. To say that is real. I wouldn't change it for anything. Secondly, a lady who used to work at my church, she was in pain for months. She had an extended time off work and finally had more than a dozen gallstones the size of cherry tomatoes removed. And she said a very similar thing. She said, "For the things God taught me, I wouldn't change a day." Lastly, another friend moved to London expecting to marry. The relationship ended, not at her initiation. At around the same time, her parents divorced. She said to me, "I always believed that God was in control, but I struggled to believe that he was loving and good. I would say to him, 'I feel like you've taken so much from me.' And she said, 'But I felt him saying back, I want you to have me, I'm better.' And after all that," she says, "and he was right." And I want to say partly these guys were able to get through because they knew what the Bible says about suffering before those experiences. They were ready for it. If they had thought God is punishing me, or this is his second best for me because I lack faith, then I don't think they would have grown as they did. It didn't stop it hurting, but they were able to suffer well, to walk through it with confidence, and to grow from it in a way that they could not have done had they seen it as punishment. Being more like Jesus is not second best, it's best. To be made more like Jesus is better than having the life we think we want. But I realized straight away that after those three stories, you would be able to tell me 30 stories of no apparent good at all, and much worse than the above. Now, there is much more that could be said on that. But similarly to last week, I just want to say, if we can see the purpose behind our suffering sometimes, can we not concede that on other occasions, it may be true that there is meaning and purpose behind it, even though we can't see it now? And to repeat what we said last week, if you can conceive of a God good and powerful enough and wise enough to stop suffering, then that God may also have reasons for allowing it to continue that we don't understand. But in the midst of suffering, and when we see no reason now, it may be difficult to trust, and we may doubt. And we may think, what if this is punishment? Maybe it is because it's something I've done. Can I be sure that God loves me? And so that is our final point. God does love us. And as so often, the answer is at the cross of Jesus. Verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, this doesn't tell us what our particular suffering is, but it does tell us what our suffering isn't. Our suffering is not that God doesn't love us. He sent his only son, Jesus, to willingly die for us. So suffering cannot be that God doesn't love us. So when we're tempted to think in our suffering, "God, you're messing up my life, you're spoiling how things should be," remember this: if God had wanted to mistreat us, if God wanted to spoil our lives and make them worse, do we really think he'd have sent his one and only son to die for us? He loves us. He wants our good, and he is working towards it through all things, for his glory, for our good, to make us more like Jesus. But as we approach the end, there is one more question to tackle. There is comfort here, but who is the comfort for? We've seen that we all live in a fallen world, and so some suffering is just a consequence of that. Christians suffer, those who aren't Christians suffer. And secondly, God does love everyone. He sent Jesus to die for all those who would put their trust in him. Suffering now is not punishment for those who are not Christian, any more than it is not punishment for those who are Christian. But as we close, we do need to see that for those who are in Christ, suffering will end. But for those who remain outside of Christ, suffering will not end. It was human sin that caused God to curse the world in the first place. And the Bible's consistent message is that there is no one good, no one righteous, no one seeks God. All have turned away from him. But as we saw there in verse 32, God sent Jesus to die in our place. His righteous life exchanged for our unrighteous life. In his death on the cross, he took our sin upon himself and gives his righteousness to all those who will accept it. The new world we look forward to then is for those who are trusting in Christ, described in our passages, the children of God, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who have been predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. They are those who will experience a future glory so great that the sufferings of this present time will not be worth comparing against it. But for those outside of Christ, and I speak here of members of my family, as well as members of yours and friends and colleagues, suffering won't end. Because as Phil explained in week one of this series, God cannot allow our rebellion to continue. He will judge it. But not only does this mean suffering won't end, but it also means that suffering here has been meaningless. Suffering can be what causes people to turn to God, and if it does, then it has meaning. For the Christian, all things are for our good, to conform us to the likeness of Christ. But whilst many hold on to a vague belief that there is meaning on suffering, ironically often because of the snatches of a Christian worldview around them, for those who remain outside of Christ, the suffering of this world will ultimately have served no purpose at all. But we know that God loves us and longs for us to repent because he was prepared to send Jesus to die for us. So if you are here today and you are not confident that you have the righteousness offered by Christ, I want to say turn and trust in Jesus. And then ultimately one day you are guaranteed to experience this incomparable glory. Our final word, Psalm 30 verse 5 says this: weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But often the night feels very, very long. The truths we've seen, I think they help, but they don't stop the pain. Suffering is called suffering because it hurts. God's promise of deliverance doesn't mean he will immediately deliver. In the Old Testament, Joseph was a slave and a prisoner in Egypt for 20 years before God's plan was finally revealed to him. Sometimes we will have to wait 20 years to find out why we have experienced suffering. And sometimes we will have to wait until we reach glory. But for now, we have this hope that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, will he not graciously with him give us all things? Whatever else suffering is, it is not that God doesn't love us. This is true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these true words. Thank you that you speak so that we can know what this world is like, why it is the way it is, what is happening to us now, and what lies ahead in the future. But when suffering comes, these things are very hard to believe. And so we just ask that you would keep us. You would keep us believing these truths and holding on until the Lord Jesus returns, or until we go ourselves to this glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.